All right, we're in Mark chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 9 this morning and just read over the account of the baptism of Jesus again and talk about a couple of things in relation to that, and then we'll talk about his temptation in the next couple of verses. But Mark chapter 1 and verse 9 says, "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." We talked about from that passage in our last lesson that Jesus came from Nazareth. And as we noted, you know, John chapter 1, Nathanael asked the question, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? This reminds us of the humility of Jesus, that when he came to this world, he came not as, you know, royalty in the physical sense, but he came from a poor family and lived in a poor town, and demonstrating his humbleness and how he humbled himself to come into this world, and not just come into the world, but to come into the world as a servant and as one who was going to be mistreated by his own people, in fact, his own creation. And so Nazareth helps us to see that and to emphasize that. Of course, it came down to John in Jordan. And it says there that he was baptized of John in Jordan. And I noticed in looking at some things this past week that the word for in that verse is the Greek word eis, which means into, just like in Acts 2:38, we're baptized into the remission of sins, for the remission of sins. So Jesus was baptized into Jordan, which reminds us that baptism is an immersion. He wasn't just baptized in Jordan like he went down into the water and somebody poured water on his head, but into Jordan, actually into the river. And of course, verse 10 says, coming up out of the water. So he went down into the water and came up out of it, just like Acts chapter 8 with the Ethiopian eunuch. And every account of baptism in the New Testament, it's always immersion, because that's what that word actually means. And so Jesus was immersed. And then we're told that he saw the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And I wanted to mention just a couple things about the dove that maybe sometimes we don't think about. But, you know, why a dove? Why would the Holy Spirit come in the form of a dove, looking like a dove? When we think about a dove, I guess the first thing that comes to mind is the flood. And when Noah and his family had come through the flood and the actual event had ended and the water was going down, decreasing from the earth, he sent out a raven. And of course, a raven is a bird that will eat just about anything. And so there was probably plenty of flesh floating on the water that was dead that the raven could eat of, so it never came back. But then he sent out a dove, and doves don't eat meat. So the dove came back with a piece of an olive branch or an olive leaf in its beak. And that symbolized that the water had descended and decreased enough that plant life was being reestablished on the face of the earth. Trees were growing, at least beginning to, because there was part of an olive tree that was there. And so it was symbolizing to us, it was a real thing for Noah, that the flood, the worst part was at an end, and now they were just waiting for the ground to be dry enough to come out of the ark. And so when he sent out the dove again, and it didn't return, he knew that the ground was dry, and it was time to leave the ark. So the dove becomes a symbol of a couple of things in that story. It's the end of the destruction that was taking place in the flood. And the dove was kind of the symbol, the harbinger of a new age that was beginning. They weren't out of the ark yet, but they were almost to the time when they could come out of the ark and enter into a new world, a new age of the earth. So you think of the world before the flood, and then there's the world after the flood. And the flood is a dividing line in history. Well, the same thing is happening here with Jesus. There's the world before Jesus, and then there's the world after Jesus. And they're two very different worlds because of who he was and what he did. And the dove is showing us that the end of that age, the age of judgment, the age of condemnation with the old law, is coming to an end, and Jesus is about to begin a new age of life on earth, the age of redemption, of salvation through his blood. And the dove is kind of the morning star, if you will, that says the dawn is about to approach. And so there's that connection to the dove in the story of Noah and the flood and what's happening here. But that word dove is used a couple other times in the New Testament in relation to things that also remind us of Jesus and teach us some things about him. One of those relates to what we're talking about with Nazareth. In Luke's account of the gospel, when Mary and Joseph came to the temple with Jesus to offer the sacrifice for him after his birth and for her cleansing from giving birth, they offered two turtle doves. And we understand from the Old Testament that the reason you would offer turtle doves or pigeons is because you were not able to afford a lamb. And so those who couldn't afford a lamb, who didn't have a sheep and didn't have enough money to buy one, they were given the instruction to offer turtle doves because they're so numerous, you could get them very cheaply. So it tells us something about Jesus' family, his earthly family anyway, that they didn't have a lamb to offer and they couldn't afford to buy one. They had to offer turtle doves. And so the doves symbolize, again, the humility of Jesus, that he came into the world, even though he's creator of the world and he's King of kings and Lord of lords, he came into this world very humbly as a servant without material things and gave up everything, the glory of heaven, to live this kind of life, to be our Savior and to become our high priest and to make salvation available for us. And so the dove reminds us of that aspect of Jesus' work and his ministry and his sacrifice. There's humility in it. And then the other time that the dove is found in the New Testament is in Matthew 10. In verse 16, Jesus is, he's called the 12 disciples and he's sending them out on the limited commission. And in that passage where he's instructing them, he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." And so the dove is also a harmless creature. Not really, much it can do to hurt you. We think of sometimes people are scared of birds that they might attack or whatever, but you rarely ever see a dove attacking someone. They're very peaceful creatures. They're harmless, beautiful to look at and to listen to, but they don't really do any harm. And so it symbolized the harmless nature of what Jesus had come to do. You remember there was a time when James and John, the sons of thunder, wanted Jesus to call fire down upon a city of the Samaritans because they didn't honor him. And Jesus told them they didn't know what spirit they were of. And he said, "For the Son of Man has come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And so Jesus didn't come for destruction. He came for salvation. And that doesn't mean that there's not a division caused by his doctrine, and it doesn't mean that you'll have enemies or won't have enemies if you stand for the truth, but it means that the heart of his message is to do good, and that's what he was all about. Sometimes people don't want that and they reject it and think their way is better, and so they make war with those who just teach the gospel. But Jesus' message is a harmless message. If you just follow his will, you'll only have good things, the blessings of life and eternal salvation. And so harmless and humble, those two words relate to the dove, and that shows us, some things about Jesus, what he was coming to do and how he was going to do those things. But you notice that he says that what we said read in Matthew 10:16, that he was sending them forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. I think there's, some things we need to remember about that also, that it applies to us as well today, that we are sheep in a world of wolves. And sometimes those wolves are the wolves of the world, those who don't believe in Jesus and reject the gospel and have shown themselves to be enemies of the cause of Christ. And so they're very obviously wolves, and we expect what they bring toward us, their animosity and their persecution and attacks and all of those things. But sometimes those wolves are wolves in sheep's clothing. And so they want to look like they're one of the sheep, but they actually are wolves. And I think we need to remember that because Jesus here was sending his disciples on the limited commission. They weren't going out into the Gentile world. They were going to the house of Israel. They were going to their own people, to God's own people, the people who had the Old Testament scriptures, who were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus says, I'm sending you out to those people. And you would think that they would be, you know, ready with welcoming, open arms to receive those who were coming to tell them about the Messiah. But Jesus says they're actually wolves. They're supposed to be the people of God, but they're actually going to be your biggest enemy. And I think we need to remember that sometimes our biggest enemy are those who claim to be Christians, and even those sometimes who are members of the church. They become enemies of those who teach the truth or who live it. We've talked several times recently about Mark 14 and the woman with the alabaster box. And when she broke that bottle of perfume open and poured it on the head of Jesus, you remember that she was attacked for doing that. People had indignation against her, and they were angry at her for what she had done. And they complained and murmured. And who were those people who did those things? It wasn't the Gentiles. You know, it wasn't the enemies of Christ. They were disciples. And the ringleader was an apostle of Christ. It was Judas Iscariot. And so this woman did something good for the Lord, and the people who attacked her more than anyone else and tried to stop her and destroy her were her own brethren, her brothers and sisters, disciples of Jesus. Now, why would they do that? Why would any disciple of Christ attack another for doing a good work toward Jesus? Which is what Jesus says it was. Leave her alone. She hath done a good work or wrought a good work on me. Well, the answer is because when she did that good work and she made the sacrifice that she made, what that said to all the other disciples was that if she does that, then guess what? I have to do that too. If she has to make that kind of sacrifice, and the Lord accepts it and he approves of it and he honors her and says, wherever the gospel is preached, you tell this story about her, then that means he wants me to make that kind of sacrifice also. And the truth is, and it's hard for us to admit sometimes, but the truth is, the majority of Christians, we want treasure in heaven so long as we don't have to give up treasure on the earth. We want the name and the reputation of being a faithful Christian as long as it doesn't really cost me anything. Right? I'll show up for my three worship services a week, and because I'm really devoted, I'll even come on Wednesday night. But don't ask me to go talk to my neighbor about the Bible. Don't ask me to sacrifice my money and my possessions and my time. I'm going to live my life the way that I want to, and my religion's going to be this kind of weekend Sunday thing, but don't ask me for anything more. And when somebody makes those kinds of sacrifices and starts living in that way, their own brethren want to stop them from doing that because that makes the rest of us look bad, right? We're not living that way, and so we have to stop them from doing that. And that's why they were attacking her, and because she got recognition from Jesus. Judas wanted that for himself. He wanted to be, you know, the big dog in this physical kingdom that he thought the Lord was going to establish, or had thought. But anyway, they were the ones who attacked her. And we need to remember that, you know, that being a Christian, I mean, it's sad, but it's true that most who claim to be Christians, we're just not willing to sacrifice. I was looking the other day, I opened some map program on my computer, and like it pops up, you know, you're right in the middle where your location is. And just in that map area on the screen, it was, I think it went as far as Natural Bridge. So what, 8 miles, an 8 mile radius? There were like 8 congregations, churches of Christ right there on that map. And I thought, just looking at that, you know, there ought not to be a door in this neighborhood, in this area, in this county, really, that hasn't been knocked on and the people invited to study the Bible or to visit worship services. There are so many Christians in this area that there shouldn't be anyone who hasn't been invited to a service. There shouldn't be a widow or an orphan in this area that's not being taken care of fully because the church is here. That's what we're supposed to do. That's our job. There shouldn't be a gospel meeting in this area that is, you know, not standing room only. Because there are so many Christians, and if we're supporting our brothers and sisters like we're supposed to, and there are that many of us right here in this area, we ought to fill every building every time there's a gospel meeting. But we don't do it. You know, if you go to these gospel meetings, you know who you're going to see there, and it's the same people at every service, at every congregation, because about 1% actually do the things that we're supposed to do as Christians. And the rest of us just kind of, you know, we don't want to sacrifice. We're too busy. We have too many other things that we want to do. So I think it's important to remember that when Jesus says we're in a world of wolves, that sometimes those wolves are us. And we want to look like we're sheep, but we actually live like wolves. We want to have the name of Barnabas, right? Barnabas had land and he sold it and gave the money to the church, and they called him the son of exhortation, the son of consolation. He was a comforter, one who built up the church. We want to have that name of Barnabas, but we're really more like Ananias and Sapphira. We have land and we sell it, and we're going to give a part of that money to the church, which is fine. It's their money. They could do what they wanted to with it. But then they lied and said, we've given it all. We did just what Barnabas did. So you have to honor us the way you honored Barnabas, and you have to love us the way you love Barnabas. They wanted his name, but they didn't want to do what he did, make that kind of sacrifice. Give a little bit, but not as much as Barnabas did. And so they lied. They lied to the apostles, and therefore they lied to the Holy Spirit. And had they gotten away with it, it would have undermined the very foundation of the church. And to them, it was just a little lie to make themselves look better so they could present themselves as something that they weren't. But to God, it was destructive to the very foundation of the church. And so he struck them dead for it. And if we're not careful, we get into that way of thinking that we try to present ourselves as something that we're really not. And we think it's not that big a deal, but it is to the Lord. And so we are in a world full of wolves, and we have to be the Lord's sheep. In order to do that, you need two things: wisdom, wise as serpents, to be able to see the wolves in sheep's clothing. And, of course, we have to be harmless as doves. Even when the world attacks, and even when we're persecuted, and even when you do a good work or you try to do some good thing and it's your own brethren who try to stop it, you still have to be harmless and keep doing what's right anyway. And that's what Jesus is going to show us. And Mark's account of the gospel is going to demonstrate that for us, that he went out into this world that should have welcomed him with open arms and embraced him, and they rejected him and they mistreated him and did everything they could to stop him, and he still died for them, gave his life for them, because he was truly a servant of God, willing to sacrifice. And we have to have that same attitude and be willing to do the same things. Even if it doesn't seem worth it in this life, we know that it is in eternity. So Jesus, the dove descending upon him, the Holy Spirit as a dove, reminds us of his harmlessness as he went about preaching the gospel. It doesn't mean he didn't preach hard lessons or didn't teach the truth. He told people exactly what they needed to hear, but of course, his motive was always love, so they could know the truth and they could be forgiven of their sins. And so then following that, there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, which means that God was pleased with Jesus in his life up to this point. He had lived sinlessly, and God was pleased, obviously, with that. And now God is stating his approval of him as Jesus is beginning the public aspect of his ministry. And so there's another lesson here from the baptism of Jesus, that he was baptized in obedience to God's will, as we talked about, to fulfill all righteousness. And he was baptized to allow God to anoint him and to approve of him before the world, to show that this is the Messiah, as we looked at from John's account. And in doing that, when he was baptized, when he was approved by God and he had done what was right, then from that moment forward, he devotes his life to serving God. And not that he hadn't served God before, but now in a public way and going out and preaching and teaching and doing the work that he'd ultimately come into the world for, this is when it starts. And it just reminds us that when we are baptized into Christ, that's the beginning of our life of service. From that moment forward until our time on earth ends, we are servants of the Lord. And we enter into that service when we obey the command to be baptized. And so baptism is not the end of the journey. It's actually the beginning. It's the moment when God forgives our sins and adds us, you know, to his son's body. We become Christians and members of the church. But that's just the beginning of our life of service. And so Jesus, from this point forward, sacrifices everything to do the Lord's will. And we, again, have to have that same kind of attitude. When I become a Christian, when my sins are washed away by the blood of Jesus, that begins my life of service. I'm not in control of it anymore. The Lord is. I don't do what I want. I do what he says. I'm surrendering my will to his, and I've shown that in obeying his gospel. And so now I'm going to live for him, crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm going to live, but live in submission to the will of Christ. And so I devote my life to him. And that's what Jesus did. And then immediately after that, verse 12 says, immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. And so when you obey the gospel, when you're baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and you enter into a life of service to the Lord, it doesn't mean, you know, it's a cakewalk, that everything is going to be easy. But there will be temptations and there will be testing, and that very thing happened to the Lord. And not just happened to him, but it happened according to God's plan for him. You notice that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Matthew's account, I think, says he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness, but Mark uses a stronger word here, that the Spirit driveth him, was driving him into the wilderness. And so Jesus didn't, you know, willingly, in that sense, say, you know, I want to be tempted, but this was part of God's plan. And the plan was, of course, to demonstrate to us that Jesus was sinless. And so he faced these tests to teach us that, and also to prepare him and to strengthen him for the work that was to come. So these testings that come from the devil are very serious. You know, the temptation is obviously real. And, you know, what an important time in the history of the world, that if Jesus yielded to these temptations, well, that's the end for us, because he's no longer our Savior, and we're without hope. And so it was a very real challenge that was being faced here by the Son of God, and an important, you know, event. But it's also preparing him for everything that's going to follow. And so if he knows that he can beat the devil, which, again, he knew that as God, but he humbled himself to be a man, and so he still has to go through these things, knowing he can beat the devil, you know, one-on-one, then when the Pharisees attack, you know, that's nothing compared to what he's been through. And so it's preparing him and toughening him up for everything that he's going to face in his life. And so it was part of God's plan for him to be tested, and that's what happens here. So he went into the wilderness. He was there for 40 days. Matthew tells us it was at the end of the 40 days that he was tempted. And part of the reason for that is that one of the temptations was to turn stone into bread. And that would only be a temptation if Jesus were hungry. And so he was in the wilderness that long without food, so that he was very hungry. And that, again, of course, was a real temptation. So the account of these temptations, or the specifics, you know, of the sins, or the temptations rather, to sin, are found in Matthew chapter 4 and also over in Luke's account of the gospel. We're not going to read them there. We're going to look at them a little bit in our sermon later on, either this morning or next Sunday. But it's worth noting, you know, just how quickly Mark addresses this. He's hurrying along to get to kind of the meat of the story, Jesus beginning his preaching and his teaching. So he tells us very briefly about his baptism, and then even more briefly about his temptations. And then he goes right into Jesus preaching and teaching. But he was tempted of Satan. Satan, of course, is the adversary. That's what that word means. He is the enemy of righteousness, the enemy of God and of those who follow him and are obedient to him. The word Satan, it starts with that idea of adversary, and as time goes on, it becomes, we learn more about him, and we learn that he's our adversary in that he is the accuser of the brethren, that he makes accusations against the people of God. And you think about Job, in the beginning of the book of Job, that the devil would go before God and he would accuse Job, or God actually would say, you know, have you seen my servant Job? Let me tell you about him. He's a good man. And the devil would say, well, yeah, but he's only good because you bless him and you give him these things and you do all this for him. If you take that away, he would curse you to your face. And so God allowed the devil to take those things away, and Job maintained his integrity. So the devil is the one making the accusation. And under the Old Testament system, it's fascinating that Job was able, you know, to maintain his integrity, to be faithful to God, without what we have in Christ. But in Christ, when our sins are forgiven, the devil, he can make those accusations, but they don't stand because the blood of Jesus has taken away our sins. And so if he accuses me before the Lord and says, well, he did this sin, the Lord says, that's been forgiven. My blood has cleansed it. And so the devil has, you know, nothing against us. But that's what he tries to do. And he tries to make us believe that we're not forgiven. So, you know, we let our guilt and shame and fear and all those things keep us from serving the Lord. But he's the enemy, and so that's what he does. He acts like an enemy, and he was the enemy of Jesus also. We're also told in Mark a detail that's not found in any other account, and that is that there were wild beasts there in the wilderness. And some try to make this like they were Jesus' companions, like he was lonely in the wilderness and he made friends with the wild animals. And they say that because the next phrase says the angels ministered unto him. But when you read the other accounts, Matthew says and Luke tell us that the angels ministered unto him, but that came after the temptations, not before and not during, but it was after. And so that's probably true of the wild beast, that it just added to maybe the threat of the situation, that he could be attacked by a wild animal, or, you know, it's a fearful thing or whatever. But I think it's meant to show the dire nature of the situation, rather than Jesus had little pets with him out in the wilderness. But anyway, that was his temptation. And as I said, you go into more detail in the other accounts, but we're going to skip over that for now. We come to verse 14, and if you notice, it says, now after that John was put in prison. This is an important thing to remember. If you make notes in your Bible, you might want to note this, that in between Mark 13 and 14, there is a period of about a year that takes place. Both Mark and Matthew begin the story of Jesus and of his preaching with his Galilean ministry, we call it, when he was up in the north around Galilee preaching. But in between 13 and 14, everything that takes place in John chapter 1, of course, you have Jesus' baptism recorded. And then after that, at the end of that chapter, all the way through the first half of John chapter 5, all of that takes place in between Mark 1:13 and 14. So you have all of those events. You have the miracle in Cana where he turned water into wine. You have Nicodemus coming by night in John chapter 3. You have him going through Samaria and the woman at the well in chapter 4. And then through about the first half of chapter 5, all of that takes place in between. So Jesus was preaching and teaching before what Mark records here in Galilee and in Samaria and a little bit in Judea also. And so there were other things that were happening. That's important to remember, because when you read Matthew's account and Mark's account, and you're just reading along, and Jesus comes to, you know, Peter and Andrew and James and John, and he says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they leave everything. They leave their families. They leave their jobs. I mean, literally, they quit their jobs to follow Jesus. That's another of those things, you know, talk about sacrifice. Well, I can't do that because I have to keep my job. They literally quit their jobs to follow Jesus. They weren't, you know, working during the week and following Jesus on the weekend. They gave up everything to follow him. But anyway, it appears like Jesus just sees these men and he calls them. But when you read John 1 and 2, we find out that Jesus had already met them. They had been baptized by John's baptism. Jesus had been introduced to them. He said, come and see. And they came to where he was and they learned about him and, you know, were following him initially there. And then it wasn't time for Jesus to call his disciples yet, so they went back to their jobs. And then when he comes by and calls them, they already knew who he was. They knew he was the Messiah, and they're ready to follow him. They were just waiting for his call. And so it wasn't just, you know, random. They'd never seen this guy before, and now all of a sudden they're following him. But they already knew who he was. And so it's important to keep that in mind, that time frame, what takes place in between those. So where Mark picks up is after John was put into prison. So John the Baptist, of course, is arrested by Herod because he told the truth to him, that he didn't have a right to be married to his brother's wife. And so he was arrested for that. And that's when Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so that took place down in the region of Judea. Jesus went to the north and begins preaching extensively in the region of Galilee. And that's where Mark is going to start us. Notice that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's good news that the kingdom of God is at hand, that Jesus has come to establish it. It's not in existence yet, but he's telling people this is what you need to know to be ready for it and to enter into it. So when the day of Pentecost comes and the gospel is preached and the gospel plan of salvation instituted, they can become a part of the kingdom and then people can be added to it. That's the good news that Jesus was proclaiming. And this is how he said it, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So we'll talk about that statement, Lord willing, next time, and what he means that the time is fulfilled and how that relates to the gospel. And then we'll get into the rest of this chapter and to look at his calling of the disciples there we just mentioned, and then some of his teaching that takes place here. So we'll start there in verse 15, Lord willing, next time. So we'll pick up there with our next lesson.